Okay, this is week number two, class number three. No, two. Week two, class two of the grace of God. We're talking about justification. And in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, it details the process of justification a little bit more. It says, in verse 24, it tells us that we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Well, when he makes that statement at the end of verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verses 25 and 26 essentially are describing this redemption process. It says, whom God, talking about Jesus obviously, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now let's kind of walk through this a little bit. It says, whom God has set forth. Talking of Jesus. God set Jesus forth. And what this means is that God predetermined and then publicly displayed Jesus. Well, we know that's true from Scripture because it tells us that he was slain from the foundation of the world. And then it talks about how the public humiliation, everything that Jesus went through in his ministry and so forth. And there's a lot more that we could go into as far as that aspect of it is concerned, but that's just the essence of what that particular phrase means in the Greek. And the word propitiation, this word, in the English, this is one of those Greek words that's really difficult to adequately explain and define. You can't just seem to do it with one word because there's so much about what it means. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word kaporeth, and it literally means the lid or the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, how many of you saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? All right. Now, maybe you like movies, maybe you don't, but personally, I really like that movie just from the standpoint of, I think the secular world did a pretty good idea, pretty good job of saying, you don't mess with God. Well, anyhow, remember, they found the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, it had the lid. And remember that one fella at the end of the movie? He lifted up the lid to look on the inside. And that's when all heaven broke loose. Well, that's the mercy seat, all right? What that guy moved was the mercy seat. If nothing else, that movie helps us to relate to different things that the Bible talks about. Well, this word propitiation, it means mercy seat. But yet, it's hard to understand this unless you begin to grasp the imagery that all of it represents. It says that Jesus, that God made Jesus the propitiation, the mercy seat, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, which the high priest sprinkled the blood of the animal sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, we'll get into this in a little bit more detail, but at the moment, that's just the very basic definition and explanation of what that word propitiation means. Well, he did this, and the result of our justification came about as a result of faith in his blood. Now, this refers to both Jesus as the propitiation, and it refers to the blood of Jesus. And it presents what would be an impossible scenario in the natural. A high priest presenting himself and his own blood as the sacrificial offering. This can't happen. It would be impossible in the natural for you to kill yourself and then present yourself as the offering and present your own blood. You see what I'm saying? This can't happen. That's why this word propitiation in and of itself is a really confusing word if you only use it in the natural. But when you begin to take a look at the spiritual implication of what this word is saying, you can begin to understand that if this were only a natural thing, it couldn't have happened. But it's not just a natural thing. It is a spiritual work. That's because our salvation, our redemption, our justification, our everything, it all is a spiritual work that can manifest itself in a natural way. But it's all spiritual. And so this phrase, the way that this verse 25 is written, is presenting Jesus both as the high priest and the sacrifice, and he's offering himself and his own blood. It's like, I'm going to kill myself, and then I'm going to take my blood and walk in and present my blood. But not only that, he's also the mercy seat. See what I mean? This makes no sense whatsoever. Of course it doesn't. Not when you sit around and try to analyze it with the natural mind. And this is part of the problem that we have in the body of Christ. We try to analyze spiritual things with a natural mindset. You listen, you cannot analyze with a natural mind, by His stripes you were healed. It makes no sense to the natural mind. However, in the realm of the Spirit, it makes all the sense in the world. It's like, well, the other day, I won't go into all the details, but the Lord had me share a message, and then it turned into my monthly letter, how that until you become more spiritually minded than natural minded, you're really not going to begin to grasp the things of God and understand understand His law and the spiritual things that relate to us. Well, anyway, if you turn, leaving your place here in Romans chapter 3, turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's take a look at this in just a little bit more detail. In Hebrews chapter 9, remember, I shared with you that this word propitiation through faith in His blood, it gives the image of Jesus being the high priest, killing Himself and offering His own blood. In Hebrews chapter 9, we begin to see this. Now, really, it would do us service to essentially read almost the entire book of Hebrews to grasp the fullness of what's being said here. So we're kind of jumping in the middle of it, but you're going to catch on. You're far enough along in it to where you're going to see this. So in verse 11 it says, "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now see, right there, if you pay close attention to those words in the natural, it can't happen. You can't take your own blood after you're dead and enter in someplace and offer your own blood. You just can't do that. But this is telling us that is what Jesus did. Well, if you jump to verse 24... it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true." Now, what does that mean? Well, it's talking about a comparison between the spirit. Let's put it this way: the spiritual tabernacle and the natural tabernacle. The natural tabernacle is what God told Moses to build. The spiritual tabernacle is in the realm of the spirit. Okay, simply put, He entered in. not into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often. You see that? He's offering Himself. Not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now turn over to 1 John chapter 1. Essentially what this is telling us is that Jesus played a dual role in this. He not only acted as the high priest, but He also was the sacrifice, and it was His blood that was shed. So here, if you will, in your mind, develop this kind of an image. Here's Jesus. He presents Himself. He's the sacrifice, and He is killed. Then, after He's dead, He walks in as the high priest and presents His blood on the altar as the blood for us. Now, remember how it was done under the law. Once a year, the high priest would take the blood of the animal sacrifice and he would go into the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, and he would present that blood as the blood of the atonement. That's why it was called the Day of Atonement, as the blood of the atonement. And it was good for 1 year. And he had to come back the next year and do the same thing all over again. So he goes into that place, and that holy place, as you know, it represented the presence of God and so forth. And what we what we read there in Hebrews, it says it was a figure of the true, which is in heaven. So on earth, they had what represented what was really going to happen. So it's amazing to me, because every year, when that high priest went in there, it was like God prophesying to the whole nation all over again, this is what's going to happen someday. Only when it happens the way I really want it to happen, that high priest isn't going to have to come back out and wait a year for some more blood and go back in. When my high priest walks in there, that veil is going to be rent from top to bottom and nobody's going to be kept out ever again. It was a major statement, a prophetical statement to the people. And they didn't understand that at the time. Quite frankly, a lot of Christians don't understand it today. But that's what happened back then. Now, in 1 John chapter 1, take a look at verse 5. Let's walk through this. It says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him." Now, before we go any further of this, keep in mind that 1 John was written to Christians, to the body of Christ. It says, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." So what we've done is we have established, let's just simplify it and say this, God's perfect. And you're not going to find any imperfection in Him. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now let's rephrase verse 6. If we as Christians say that, oh yeah, I have fellowship with God, you know, me and God, buddy, just like this. However, we're living in sin, we're liars, and we're not living according to the truth. In other words, he's saying, hey, you can't be messing around, and whatever sin would be, you can't be messing around. Oh, by the way, it has nothing to do with the length of your hair, okay? And the jewelry and so forth. He's saying, you can't be a Monday through Saturday casual carnal Christian dabbling around in sin and show up on Sunday and testify in church how that everything is going fine. He said, if you do that, you're a liar and you're not living in the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. Now, in verse 7, he's saying, look, if you are living according to who you become in Christ, you've received that nature from God. If we collectively are doing that, then we are going to have fellowship one with another. Now, this verse 7 quite honestly identifies why it is you have so many denominations fighting about who's right and who's wrong. They're not walking in the light. Then there's no fellowship. He's telling you right here, if you're walking in who you've become in Christ, you're going to have fellowship one with another. It's impossible not to. Because if you're living according to your new nature, there's no way you're not going to have fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean that you may approve of everything that everybody does or whatever, but it means you're going to have fellowship with each other. You're going to get along. And there's not going to be, you know why? Partly because, well, if you go back over and read Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about us coming into the unity of the faith. Well, this, in an indirect way, that's what this is saying in verse 7. But then in verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, a lot of folks have taken this and they said, ah, now see there, like I told you, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, that's not what this is saying. Verse 8 is making a reference to what he said up in verse 6. He's telling you, look, verse 5, God's perfect. Verse 6, if you're living in sin, but yet you say you have fellowship with Him, you're lying. Verse 7, if you're living according to who you become in Christ, this kind of stuff won't be going on. Verse 8, if you say that you have no sin, even though you're doing verse 6, you're deceiving yourself and the truth is not in us. This is, again, a simple explanation where people are doing stuff that's wrong. You know what's wrong. I know what's wrong. They know what's wrong. But they come back with that thing of, well, we're not under the law. We're under grace. Judge not, lest you be judged. That kind of, because they're trying to justify their sin. Well, this is what he's saying in verse 8. Look, if you're doing verse 6 and then you turn around and you say you have no sin, well, why would you have to say you have no sin unless somebody's confronted you over it? Unless it's come up. If you say that you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself. The truth's not in us. Because you see, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But, verse 10, if we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now, He's not telling you that all Christians are living in sin. In verse 8, he's not saying all Christians are just sinners saved by grace. He's saying if you're doing verse 6 and you come along and then say verse 8, You're deceiving yourself. In other words, you're deceiving yourself by trying to convince yourself it doesn't matter to God. I can do this and get away with it. And then he says, look, this whole thing can be rectified, verse 9, if you confess your sin, because he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you turn right around and you say, I haven't sinned, I don't care what you say, I don't care how you preach, I don't care what you try and tell me, I'm telling you I'm not a sinner. Well, it's kind of like what Paul was talking about back over there in Romans where he said, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound even more? Tap into more grace by living in more sin? He says, God forbid. How in the world can you who have been born again and you have the life and nature of God justify or continue therein? Or justify continuing to live in that sin? How can you do this? See, you really can't. Because every one of us in here, we know that when we get out there and we do stuff that's wrong on the inside, there's something that says, naughty, naughty. You shouldn't have done that. Well, that's your new nature, convicting you that you did something wrong. Well, he goes on in chapter 2, verse 1, and he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is, what? The propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So in chapter 2, verse 1, He's saying, look, I'm telling you this to remind you, you're not going to get away with it. But if you have messed up and you made some wrong choices, remember this. We have an advocate with the Father. Now this is a very important phrase. We have an advocate with the Father. And this advocate is Jesus Christ. And he says that Jesus Christ is our advocate or our representative. Now, we're going to make some sense out of this even more than what we have already here in just a moment. If you turn back to Romans chapter 3, it says in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. That phrase, it's a bargaining phrase. Or in the... it's not specifically a bargaining phrase. It's written as a phrase of barter. In other words, you go to the market. Think of what you've learned about how people used to live back then. Well, you know, I'll give you this if you give me that. You know, I'll trade you, I'll trade you this billy goat for, 50 bushels of corn or something. I don't know, whatever they would do back then. But it's a bartering kind of a thing, and it's like God is saying to us, look, I will make a trade with you. I will trade you my righteousness for your sin nature. What do you say? Is it a deal? If you'll give me your sin nature, I'll give you my righteousness in exchange. Can you imagine how dumb people have been to say no to that? I mean, how long did we live saying, God, I think I'd rather live like an old sinner. I think I'd rather be condemned to hell for all eternity. Keep your righteousness, God. Till finally we made the decision, you know, God, that is a pretty good deal. I think I will trade you my sin nature for your righteousness. And he says, attaboy. Give it to me. And what does he do with it? He lays it on Jesus. And Jesus dies under the penalty for it, see? So it's a powerful trade-off. And in Romans 3:27, it says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Well, this, and what he's saying here, the short and sweet of it is, it's a process that's offered to us freely. In other words, we cannot claim that we did something to earn this exchange. He approached us with the deal. We didn't approach him. He said, I'm the one that's making this available to you. I, God, am making a choice to trade my righteousness for your sin nature. And I've got a whole lot more righteousness than you have sin nature. So if you're willing to deal with me, then I'm going to remove from you what you can't remove, and give to you what you cannot create for yourself. And it's all because I want to, not because you deserve it or because you've earned it. It's all because I want to. And then in the 28th verse, in your outline it says 2:28, but that should be 3:28. Paul says, Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, this word conclude means to reason, to put together, to reckon. In other words, he's saying, therefore, based on all of this incontrovertible truth, we arrive at the only logical, sensible conclusion available. And what is that sensible conclusion? That it's by faith in His grace, the completed work of Jesus Christ, that we now are justified to stand before the very presence of God. It has nothing to do with anything that we've done. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, it talks about how that, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This word, the phrase peace with God, the word peace means the absence of war, dissension, or division. In other words, there's no longer anything that separates us from God. Leaving your place here in Romans 3, because we might hop back to it, but jump over to Romans chapter 8. If you look at verse 38, it says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Christians would just get a hold of these two verses, you know, you'd have a whole lot more Christians living with peace in their lives. You say, well, how do you figure that, Brother Martin? Well, it's very simple. How many times have you had to pray for people because they're feeling a sense of condemnation over things in their life? Oh, I just feel like I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, as long as you're worried about it, you haven't. I just feel like God doesn't love me anymore. Who told you that? Who told you God doesn't love you? I mean, He said, God has said that nothing is going to be able to separate us from His love. Now, who told you that you've been separated? Who told you He's kicked you out? Who told you He doesn't want you around anymore? Who's been saying these things to you? If it's a preacher, man, hightail it out of that church really fast, because you don't need to be in a church with that kind of stuff going on. God's not going to tell you that. God turns around and says, hey, you're my kid. Come here. Will you please come here? Climb up on my lap and tell me all about it. Oh, I can't. God, you don't love me anymore. You don't love me anymore. I love you. Who told you I didn't love you? That devil been lying to you again. Now you come over here and sit down. Let's talk about this. We have peace with God. Let me be really bold in this. You get all upset, depressed. You go out this coming Saturday night and you get drunk as a skunk. You wake up Sunday morning with a lousy hangover and headache. What about that has caused God not to love you anymore? Remember the baby that messed the diapers? We knew the baby was going to mess the diapers again and again and again. And we didn't throw the baby out in the front yard because of it. We kept changing the diapers over and over and over. And when the baby gets a little bit older to where it can walk and run, but yet it's still in diapers, not potty trained, you ever chased after one of them? Because you could smell the need for a cleansing? When you dirty your spiritual diapers, God doesn't run and hide and put a clothespin on His nose. He comes after you with little wipes and a clean diaper. Because He wants to cleanse you of that stuff. Kind of like what we just read over there in John, isn't it? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, now, if He is prepared to cleanse you from the dirty stuff that you've done, why in the world would you not want to go to Him? And why in the world... I mean, see, little babies, they don't have the logic to understand that if they don't get that diaper changed, they're going to get a really bad case of diaper rash. And I mean, it could get nasty bad. Especially if there's a high acid content. Do you understand that if you don't go to God and let Him cleanse you, there's a spiritual acid content that's going to eat away at you. And it's going to keep driving you away from the presence of God. And you know what? It won't be long before the other Christians around you are going to pick up on the spiritual smell. Now, everyone will be in here, you know what I'm talking about. You ever been around Christians? They messed up. They don't deal with it. Don't feel like they can deal with it. They end up in depression. They end up in self-pity. And everybody knows it. In fact, sometimes you just get around them and you can sense they're in another one of their moods. If you just go to God and let Him deal with it, He doesn't have a problem. He's already prepared. I mean, He's got all the spiritual pampers you could ever imagine. He is standing there waiting for you. Now, if you look in Romans chapter 8, verse 34 once again, for the first time, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. See a very similar verse. Verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now turn over to 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, remember we read in two places how that he ever liveth to make intercession for us? Now, I don't know about you, but in many of the sermons where I've heard this preached, here's the way it's been presented to me. That Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and it's like there's this altar up in heaven. It's like he's, you know, down on his knees there at the altar in heaven, praying for us, and calling us out by name. Oh, Father, you know, I'm praying for Bob, and I'm praying for Bill, and I'm praying for Sue, and I'm praying. Now, how many of you kind of had that image, or that's kind of how it had been presented to you, that Jesus is praying for you up in heaven? All right, now, let me ask you a question, just for the sake of conversation. What would Jesus be praying for you about? Oh, Father, please, Father, heal them. Would he be praying for your healing? By his stripes you were healed. All right, well. Oh, Father, please, I ask you to save their kids. Isn't that what he died for? Okay. Well, I'm going to pay for that then. Well, I mean, isn't it the will of the Father anyway? Well, what's he going to pray for? Oh, Father, give them peace. They're really struggling down there. Didn't he already say, peace I give you, peace, my peace I leave with you? Didn't he already say that? All right, well then that's taken care of. What's he going to pray for? What's he going to ask the Father to do that hasn't already been done? What's he going to ask the Father to do that's not already been made available to us through him? What's he going to ask the Father to do for us that's not already ours? What you do with it is totally up to you, but what is he going to ask the Father to do for you? In other words, here's the scenario. God's in heaven, sitting on the throne. There's Jesus, bowed down before him. And he's praying out, oh God, oh Father, please. I lift up Jim. You know, he's got to teach that class tonight. Oh God, he needs help. Oh God, reach down and touch him. Please give him an anointing to teach that class. You know, what a sorry state the poor guy is in. Please, Father, help him. What, you think he's doing that? In other words, Jesus is praying, trying to get the Father to do something that he's not going to do if Jesus doesn't intercede. Is this what this is talking about? Then what's he doing? It says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Our problem has been, we read the word intercession, we assume it means pray for. Right? Because after all, whenever we have intercessory prayer meetings, aren't we praying for somebody? And if we're praying in tongues, we don't know what it's about, but we just know we're doing something right. Well, here's Jesus. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, the key to understanding this partially lies in the Greek word itself, but also lies right here in 1 John, where it says that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, where it says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Alright, here's the scenario. Think back again to what happened. Remember, Jesus is our high priest. Okay? We already understand that from what we've read over there in Hebrews. that he's a high priest forever and so on and so forth. Jesus is the high priest. Now, we've already read how that he entered into the heavenly tabernacle once and for all with his own blood. In the natural, the scenario was this, remember? How the high priest once a year would take the animal blood and he would walk into the Holy of Holies on the other side of the veil, and he would present that blood. It would be put on the mercy seat there, and it was for himself, it was for the whole nation, and every year he had to come back in and do that. Now, once that was done, as far as God was concerned, it's over and done with for a year. But that's it. I mean, it's over and settled, and you don't have to deal with this stuff anymore for a whole year. But what if somebody, say, some Jew decided that that wasn't good enough? Think of it another way. What if he went, this particular Jewish man, what if he went to one of the other members of the tribe of Levi and grabbed him by the coat and said, "You gotta help me. You gotta help me. Somebody's gotta get in there behind the veil. Somebody's gotta do something. We got sin. We got sin. Something's gotta be done. Something's gotta be done." And this Levite, he says, "Man, back off, will you? I mean, it was just 2 weeks ago was the Day of Atonement, and the high priest went in. Don't you remember?" I know, but somebody's got to do something. Somebody's got to do something. And so this Levite says, "Look, just hold on for a second. Don't go away." He says, "Oh, high priest, come here. Here's Bob." "Bob thinks we got a serious problem on our hands here. He thinks somebody needs to go in and present some blood before God." The high priest would stand there and say, "Well, Bob, I did that. I'm your high priest. I have done that." And Bob says, "I'm just not good enough. I just don't understand." "Oh, Bob, look, I don't have to go back in for another year. Trust me, everything is fine. Come here, let me show you something. Come here." Now, because of the way the law is set up, we can't go in there. But right inside there, there's a veil. I know you can't really see it from out here, but you saw us when we were building it, and you saw what it looked like before we closed everything off. So, I mean, you remember that, don't you? Well, that veil is in there. Now, Bob, I went in there. I went in there on your behalf and everybody else's behalf. Now, this is as close, Bob, as we can get. I mean, I'm the high priest, Bob. I can't even go in there at this point. Not for another year. And so, you got to believe me. Everything is okay for a whole year. So Bob says, "Oh, well, boy, I sure hope so." And they walk away. That's the way it was under the law. But things have changed now. Where it says that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession, it is a reference to him being our advocate. It says he is our advocate with the Father. Remember what Jesus said when he was talking, I forget the verse off the top of my head right now, where he said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Okay. Here's the scenario today. I'm so unworthy. I'm unworthy, Bob. Oh, God doesn't love me anymore. Oh, I just wish there was some way that I could go before God. And Jesus says, "Well now, don't you remember I died on the cross for you?" "Yes, I know, Jesus, you did that. Don't you remember I shed my blood for you?" "Yeah, Jesus, I know you did that too." And, "Well, what's the problem?" "Well, the problem is this, Jesus. I received you as my Lord and Savior. And I understand all of that about how that, you know, your blood washed away my sin nature, and now I've got the nature of God. I'm born again and all of that. But Jesus, I did something really bad yesterday. I mean, Jesus, we're talking bad, bad. I mean bad, Jesus. I don't even want to tell you about it, even though you already know. I don't want to tell you about it." "Jesus, I don't know. I mean, I can't go in there like this. Jesus, I'm filthy. I'm trashy. I'm scummy. I can't go in there. I mean, I just ruined my relationship with God." And Jesus says, "Well, hold on. Look right here. If you will confess your sin. I am faithful and just to forgive you. But not only that, I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I am your high priest. But unlike Bob under the law and that high priest, they had to stand outside the door of the tabernacle and look on the inside. They could not go any further than that. But it's different now, Bob. Your ancestor couldn't go in, but you can. You see, as your high priest, when you confess this sin, then what I do, as your high priest, I take my blood and I go before God. Only Bob, since I'm now the high priest and since things have changed, you don't stand outside the tabernacle waiting for me to come out and tell you that it's done. This way, this time, the way things are now, Bob, I want you to take my arm. And you and I are going in there together. And we're going to march before God Himself. And Bob, I am your advocate. I ever liveth to make intercession for you. In other words, Bob, I am your intermediary between you and God. I take you with me as one who has been cleansed by my blood, so that now, Bob, you can stand side by side with me before the very throne of the Creator of the universe. And there is no condemnation, Bob. Do you understand? I have cleansed you from all unrighteousness. And you are qualified, justified, to stand before the Father. That phrase, make he ever liveth to maketh intercession, it doesn't mean he ever liveth to pray for us. What it means is he ever liveth to take us arm in arm and march us along with him boldly before the very throne of God. He ever liveth to be our intermediary to take us into the very presence of God. Because there's nothing he can pray for on our behalf. He's the one that takes us in there. That's why where it says, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus stands up and he says, Father, this is Bob. Now, Father, he really messed up. You already know that, but we're doing this for his sake. He really messed up yesterday. But Bob has come to me, Father, and he's repented of this. Father, that blood that I shed, I've cleansed him. I've cleansed him, Father, of all unrighteousness. And I want you to know something. By his faith in me, everything is okay now between you and him. You and Bob now have peace. There's nothing separating the two of you anymore. So Bob, listen. You stay here with the Father and you just talk to him. Tell him everything that's on your heart. I got somebody else out here I'm going to go minister to. So you just stay right here, Bob. You just stay right here. Everything's okay. That's what it means when it says he ever liveth to make intercession. He ever liveth to minister on our behalf for us and to us to let us know everything is okay. I'm a high priest that's never going to be replaced. I'm a high priest that is going to stand forever. And the blood that I offered, it never, ever is going to dry up. It's always here. It's always available. And I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will never die. I'm here. I'm yours forever and forever and forever. So you have no need to feel condemned, worthless, and unable to go before God. He is your Father. And so here's Jesus. He's standing there for us, waiting for us to come to Him. But what can He do if we walk away? What can He do if we reject His willingness to march arm in arm with us before God? What can He do? There's nothing. That's why it is. Satan wants you to feel condemnation over anything and everything that you have done, because he knows if he can get you feeling condemnation over stuff that you've done wrong, he can get you to stay out of the presence of God. And God doesn't condone sin. God doesn't bless sin. God doesn't stand in agreement with sin. But it's like God is saying, look, you sinned, okay? It's what I just said right here in my word. If any man sin. It's wrong, but you know what? I care, but I don't care, because the blood of my Son is powerful enough to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So don't stay away. Come boldly before my throne. Come boldly into my presence, because Jesus, your high priest, is standing there waiting for you to march with you with his blood, and everything's going to be okay. Praise God. Take 5 minutes.